All right, Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 21 through 23. And you, the you he's speaking to here, of course, is the Colossian believers, those that he has praised for their great faith, for their love for one another, for their hope in the gospel. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence in this moment. Thank you for your spirit who speaks to us, who reveals the word of God to us. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. Give us understanding where we have not had any. Give us the ability by your spirit to be energized in faith to apply the Holy Scriptures to our lives today, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that we would grow in our godliness and sanctification, that we would look more and more like Jesus, having our eyes open, Lord, to the beauty of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and give you thanks today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those of you who are on social media, but in reality, if you read magazines and all these other things and newspaper articles, frequently you will find people posting before and after pictures on something. On Facebook, I get a kick all this time. A lot of folks who do like network marketing, especially when it comes to like health-related products, love to post a before and after picture. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like with the ladies, there's this wrap with this craze now with wrapping themselves in aluminum foil or saran wrap. I'm not sure what it is, right? So they post a picture of what they look like before, their tummy out, and then after the wrap, their tummy is nice and tight, you know? Or, you know, it's someone who's working out, you know, so this is what I look like before, right? All my flab, all my glory, all my double chins, triple chins, my rolls. And now after having done this workout regimen, here I look nice and fit, right? So we see these before and after pictures. Recently I saw this one on there that was this older lady, more mature lady, and she had about three chins, right? There was the side profile with three chins. And the next picture was her with her neck extended and no chins. And I think that's just a trick of photography. I don't know if that product actually worked, but there's something a little hokey with that. But we're fascinated by before and after pictures. I mean, I look at some of them and they're astonishing. Like not long ago, they did this expose of celebrities without all of their makeup and all of their stuff. And some of them are downright horrifying, all right? But the power of makeup has transformed them, so the before and after is pretty amazing. I love watching the before and after of like home remodeling. Anyone like that kind of stuff? Love watching the transformation that takes place because something that wasn't so desirable has now become extremely desirable, right? And when we look at this passage here that we're going to be studying a little bit today, I think this is what Paul is doing. He's giving us a before and after of the Christian life. The before Christ and the after Christ, if you will. This is what we look like. This is what we were like before. And now here is the beautiful finished product after Christ. A transformation takes place. The only good thing here and the good news for us is that God's product actually really works, right? There's no sleight of hand. There's no trickery. There's no photoshopping. The after picture is the real deal and there's real transformation that takes place. And he's giving us a clue here that the after is truly something altogether different than the before. It's not just something that has been glossed over, painted over, made to look good. It's a whole other thing altogether. And then he concludes with what I'm going to call an exhortation slash warning, and you'll see that when we get to that in this moment. So let's take a look at that. He starts off by telling us here, and you can follow in your notes here. He tells us here that we were what? We were alienated. There's a condition, there is a state of being that existed for us prior to having Christ in our life, prior to us having trusted Christ, and that is described as alienation, right? We were separated. What were we separated from? We were separated from God. We were separated from the Creator. This statement here is following this beautiful passage that just articulates in such a way that is just astonishing the preeminence and supremacy of Jesus Christ. How Jesus came in the flesh. The Creator God humbled Himself, as Philippians said, and He came in the flesh for a reason, for a purpose. And verse 20 tells us that through Him, all things will be reconciled to Himself. All things in heaven and all things on the earth. And the way all things are reconciled is that Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross. That's some heavy stuff, and we're going to look at that pretty soon. So we need to understand what our condition was before God rescued us. Before, as the next passage tells us, He reconciled us to Himself. We were alienated. Ephesians 4:18 says it like this. They are darkened. The they are is Gentiles. They are unbelievers. They are darkened in their understanding. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. You know, in the creation account, we were made for perfect fellowship with God, to walk in perfect obedience to the Creator. But humanity in its fallen state is out of order, right? It's out of whack, completely spoiled by sin, completely spoiled by the effects of sin. And the Bible describes our condition like this, that we were by nature, all right? By nature, we were children of wrath, right? That doesn't make for a good bumper sticker, right? We were by nature enemies of God. We were by nature unable to please God. We were by nature unable to live for God. Now, we know the ugly effects of alienation in a relationship. What happens when we're alienated from one another? When we're separated from one another? What are some of the effects?
Grief.
Yeah, there's a grieving of the relationship. What else? What is it? We get cold and distant with one another. What else? What is that? Well, there's sickness and death to the relationship, absolutely, right? There could be misunderstanding. There could be a whole host of things. What we do know is that there is a barrier between us. There is something blocking this relationship from moving forward in a healthy way. Sometimes there's bitterness and hurt and all these other things. And the Bible presents our relationship to God in light of that particular illustration there of relationships. That there is this huge and insurmountable barrier between God and us because of our sin. And what happens is what he talks about next. The result of that barrier being in place due to humanity's sin, due to us being by nature children of wrath and enemies of God. The Bible tells us here one of the results is that we are now hostile in mind. We are hostile in mind. Now, I don't have time to cover this, but I want to encourage you to read Romans 1. 21 through 32. Read that passage there because there's no clearer and better picture that explains the condition of man in this state of alienation from God than what you find in Romans 1. Our minds are darkened in this alienation. Our thinking is perverted. It's distorted. It's vile. It's wicked. This passage in Romans tells us that we, God's creation, chose to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. That we chose the creation rather than the Creator. That we wanted to worship created things that could never satisfy us rather than worship the Creator God. Our thought processes are jacked up. Our hostility of mind poisons absolutely everything about our daily conduct. And isn't that what we see in the culture, in the godless culture, and in our society, in the world? The hostility of thinking, right? And the animosity towards God and the people of God, right? Just let me live like I want to live. Who are you to tell me what to do and how to live my life? How dare you judge me for my lifestyle? Who are you to tell me how to act, right? In our PC world, that's kind of what prevails. That's darkened. The Bible calls that the futility of our thinking, right? It's futile. It's dark. It's empty. It's hollow. And that was a result of our alienation from God. Romans 8:7 says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Our thinking is twisted. It's warped. It's distorted. And of course, that led us to what he talks about next here, doing evil deeds. Doing evil deeds. Our alienation from God causes us to be hostile in our thinking, in our mind, which causes us to act it out, right? We act out whatever our warped thoughts lead us. And every time we act it out, that leads to more distortion in our thinking, right? And the cycle perpetuates itself. The stain of sin had tainted us through and through. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following after the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, living in the passions of the flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That was our state. That's all we could do by nature, right? And our condition before Christ, before him coming into our life and rescuing us and regenerating us, we were alienated from God, hostile in our thinking, and doing evil deeds. We were doomed to this endless circling of this same cul-de-sac of alienation and hostility and warped thinking and acting out in evil deeds. And what many do in a self-righteousness or works righteousness is we try to address this condition in a certain way through maybe sin management or behavior management, because we know something is wrong because it's not producing the results or the desires that I want, and we feel frustrated and defeated because we're trying to fix it, but what we're dealing with are surface issues, these evil deeds. We're not getting to the root of the problem. And I've said this before, it's like dealing with weeds by just mowing your lawn, right? You've got a weed problem, so what you do is you take the lawnmower out and just kind of mow it down, right? Out of sight, out of mind. But how long does that last? A couple days at best, right? You know, if you catch the HOA on a good day, you mow your lawn and mow the weeds, and they might give you a lawn of the month, you know, sign or something like that. But that's going to last a couple of days at best. Because the only way to address the weed problem is by what? Pulling it up from the roots. That's how you address that kind of problem. And in this condition, until the alienation and the hostility is dealt with, which, by the way, is not something that we could do on our own or for ourselves, the problem of sin goes unresolved. So that's what he's saying here. You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And look at this transition here. He has now. Some of your translation says, but now. Thank God for glorious transitions like that. So before we were alienated, and now we are reconciled. Now we are reconciled. That word reconciliation, it's a beautiful word, and it's not one we use a lot in our vocabulary, in our day-to-day language there. But in our current climate with racial tensions and all that, we're kind of hearing this buzzword a lot, right? Racial reconciliation. We need racial reconciliation, and we do indeed, right? But it's a beautiful word, because to be reconciled means that two parties that have previously been at odds are now brought together in an amicable fashion. So they're brought together and they no longer remain at odds. They no longer remain enemies. They're now, if you will, friends. It's taking two things that were completely incompatible, being brought together, and now they are compatible. I've done a lot of marital counseling over the years, and this is really what marital counseling is about. It's about reconciling two parties. Sometimes they're more like warring factions living in the same house, right? The wife lobs over these mortars of insults and sarcasm, and the husband fires hellfire missiles to the other side of you know, anger or resentment or bitterness or indifference. And what I do is I come in and declare a truce, like, cut it out, you know? Stop it. Stop being so dumb, you know? And then try to work through, get past the surface issues that are causing this, get past the symptoms and deal with the root issue of what's causing this in the marriage so that they can be reconciled, right? Not so that they can just stop fighting, but that they can actually begin to love one another and live in light of the gospel working in their hearts and lives. So reconciliation speaks of the restoration of relationship that was formerly marked by anger or rancor or indifference or barriers that were erected. And that's what we see happening in this passage. There was a relationship that we could not attain. We were alienated, separated completely from God. Now he has reconciled us. Now, the way it expresses here is a little complex, you know, when it says he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And kind of read that, and in its context, it's a little challenging to understand. But basically what he's saying there, and he talks about the incarnation, right? Jesus coming in the flesh. That's what this Advent season is about, is reflecting and celebrating and remembering what Jesus did for us by coming in the flesh. Right, so he came in the flesh, and he comes and lives a life of perfect obedience. Jesus comes and lives a completely blameless, spotless, righteous, law-abiding life. One that the Bible describes as being above reproach. The kind of life that God wants all of us to live, but we are incapable of living. That's what Jesus does. He doesn't sin. Says he was tempted in every way, just like you and I are in his humanity, yet he was without sin. He lives a righteous life. He dies on the cross, is raised from the dead. So here's the beauty of the gospel. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God takes him who knew no sin and makes him to be sin on the cross so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. It's basically what Paul is saying in this passage. He reconciled us to himself by his body of flesh through his death on the cross. That's how you and I were reconciled to God. We sing it in this hymn, and I think we're going to sing it at the end here, in Christ alone. The verse that says, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. The great exchange. Christ gets our hostile mind. Christ bears in his body the alienation and separation that we experience with God before him. God places on him our evil deeds and our sin. And he pays for them through his blood in full. And what do we get in exchange? Wrath? Condemnation? Death? None of those things, right? In exchange, what do we get? Righteousness. Peace with God. We get Christ's spotlessness, his blamelessness, and now we are above reproach before God. That's great news. That's amazing news. And hear what it's not. This isn't what he's talking about here. It's not that if you clean yourself up, God will like you and receive you. It's not that at all. That's religion. That's works righteousness. The good news is not this exhausting balances of scales where we're always concerned with, have I done more good to outweigh the bad and the evil that I've done? It's not trying to complete a punch list of do's and don'ts so that you can receive some cosmic merit badge from God. Jesus Christ removes our alienation to God and the hostility that we are experiencing, and we're now reconciled to God. So now the root of the problem is dealt with, isn't it? The root was alienation, not the evil deeds. It was our alienation and separation from God. So from the root up, things are a whole lot better. From the root up, there is health and life, and now we can begin to live the kind of life that God desires all of us to live here. No longer enemies. We have peace with God because we've been reconciled, and now we have the peace of God that brings an immense peace of mind, and that would lead us to live in light of this new after condition. The before was pretty ugly. The after is absolutely amazing. And now we can produce the good works and the fruit of those good works that God calls us to live. Now there's a future promise inherent here when you read this, right? Because he says, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to. Okay, this statement is telling us that there is a purpose for our reconciliation. Okay, there is another byproduct of this reconciliation that we're experiencing. This, the before produced death, the before produced alienation. Now, the after produces life and all of these things. And it says, in order that He might present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now, I'm going to call that the after picture, for lack of a better thing to think of. I didn't have time to think of something cute there, right? We have the before, we have the after, and I'm calling this the after picture. Because what Paul is referring to here is that absolutely holy, sinless, and blameless condition in which you and I, who are in Christ, will be presented to God at the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is how we're going to stand before God. That it's Jesus' work in Him now reconciling us to God, having peace with God, having our sins obliterated, that we will stand at the second coming of Jesus holy and perfect and blameless and above reproach. Notice those words. He's going to present us that way before Him. This is beautiful. Before Him. And it's encouraging. If you have been, or you are, and we will continue in many ways or another to struggle in our Christian walk as we stumble through holiness and we stumble through growth and godliness in our life, we will stand before God. Think about that for a moment. You and I will stand before this holy God in His infinite beauty and majesty and fiery holiness. And we're going to be above reproach. And we're going to be blameless. That's breathtaking. When you think of yourself maybe in your current condition and what you're going through and how you this fits and starts in your spiritual journey and walk, and there's this struggle and things aren't always right and not happening the way you want to, and you're not changing or transforming as fast as you want to. This is immense hope that we've been reconciled in order that we might be presented in this after state before God. Verse 23 here, that's a beautiful promise, by the way. But in verse 23 here, when you read this now, it's kind of like a shift. There's a change that makes me wonder, now, is this promise conditional? Is this promise conditional? Because look what he says here. If indeed you continue in the faith. So he's saying, so you've been reconciled now to God, and you're going to be presented this way before God, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What's going on here? What's he now kind of coming to here? Is he saying that there is a possibility of us losing this reconciled state that we now have in Christ? Is there a possibility of losing our faith and jettisoning our salvation? Because I think Paul kind of clearly is saying here that if we don't persevere by continuing in the faith, that we won't be presented before God, holy and blameless and above reproach. So it seems here there is a condition that to be presented before God in this after state, we must faithfully persevere to the end. Is that what you kind of read there? I mean, that's kind of what it's saying there, right? There's this something it's saying here where if we don't faithfully persevere, we won't be presented holy and blameless and above reproach on that day. So what's he saying here? Can we lose our salvation? All right, well, let me quickly dispel that notion. Because if you've been here for more than a second, you know that we wholeheartedly believe the Bible does not teach that you can lose your salvation. There's nothing in the New Testament at all that I see that says that we can slip through the fingers of God once He has grabbed a hold of us. That whomever God saves can be unsaved. Whomever God rescues can be unrescued. Whomever God has reconciled can now somehow find themselves unreconciled. So if there's a condition here, if there's a warning, the question to ask is not can you lose your salvation, because that's kind of the first thing your mind goes to, because he's saying, well, this is the beautiful promise you have, this is what Jesus has done, and he's going to present us this way, it's a done deal, but now there's a condition to that? So the question isn't can you lose your salvation, the question to ask is were you ever truly converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first place? Coming back into context of what's going on here in the Colossian church. Paul is writing this letter because some were coming in with heresy and false teachings. And what were they doing? Telling them, listen, that's great you got Jesus, but here's something else you needed. You got to add this to the gospel. You got to add this to Jesus. That's wonderful. Jesus brought you salvation, but here's how you can get a greater salvation. Here's how you can experience a greater rescue or greater blessings. And we're going to study that in detail about what exactly some of the, what scholars think were the particular heresies and false doctrines that were entering into the church at that time. But the point is, they were going to be tempted away from the true gospel that was preached to them and proclaimed to them. And there's a warning implicit in this here. And the question is, if you actually do fall away, then were you ever truly converted in the first place? Look at the words that Paul employs here. Stable. Steadfast. Unshifting. And that is the proof that one's act of faith in Christ was genuine. It's evidence of the authenticity of one's initial commitment and conversion to Christ. What he's saying here is that genuine faith, real saving faith, those that have truly been saved, that is going to reflect itself in this patient and stable and steadfast day-to-day Christian living. See, we're wowed by these incredible conversion stories, right? Someone who was in gangs, someone who was violent, someone who was a murderer, someone who was a thief, an adulterer, blah, 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 and gets radically saved, and the next day they put them on the stage. They love to do that with celebrities. But the proof of someone's authentic Christianity and faith is not that they responded to a prayer at the altar, or that the next day they threw off their gang colors and now are wearing a suit and tie and giving their testimony. The proof is in faithful persevering for the long haul. We can say this then likewise. Failure to persevere or the decision to shift away from the hope of the gospel is proof that one's profession of faith in Jesus Christ was false or spurious. It was an act of self-delusion. Sadly, there's a lot of people sitting in churches who, you know, they went to Sunday school, they were part of Awana, they were part of Royal Rangers, they were part of this and that, and they're sitting in churches and they're deluded in thinking that they're saved, but if you look at their life over the long haul, there's not been any transformation. There's a lot of religion, there's a lot of apparent works of righteousness, but there's not genuine faith. And counterfeit faith is hard to distinguish from real faith at the beginning. In the early stages, it all looks good. How many people do you know and you've seen saved and years later aren't even serving God? They deny Jesus. They won't even... Was that person saved and then unsaved? How can that be? Are you saying that they were reconciled to God and now they're not reconciled to God? I find that incompatible with what the Scripture teaches. No, the reality is they were never reconciled. They were never converted. They were never regenerated. There were some early signs that maybe, but they didn't bear any fruit. And they're not serving God. So I don't know why we jump immediately to the conclusion is that they lost their salvation. No, they were not saved to begin with because of this promise here that we are reconciled to God in order that we will be presented before Him in that state of blamelessness and holiness. From God's point of view, genuine faith is assured. And continuing to the end, right? When He saves us, it's a done deal. If things in our life don't always look like we're saved, right? But if we fast forward and then look back, there better be a trajectory of transformation and change in your life towards Christ's likeness, even though it's not going to be perfect until that day. So from God's point of view, it's a done deal. From the human point of view, we discover whether our faith is of the genuine kind only by patient persevering and encouraged by the hope of the gospel. Because he says not shifting from the hope of the gospel. There's a warning to us here also, right? Not to shift back to a works-based mentality. We were not saved by works. We were saved for good works and to do good works. So why do we think we can continue to be saved by our works? We can't shift back into an I can save myself. Or thinking that, well, just because I don't behave as badly as I used to be, that, you know, I'm okay with God because I'm doing better. The text is not saying that we will be presented holy and blameless if we remain faithful. Does it say that? It's not saying that. It's not saying our eternal salvation depends on our performance. I think we've established that quite clearly even through the first few parts of Colossians. So I want to do some heavy lifting for you, so we don't have to do it right now, right? In looking at this passage, because you can read it and you can automatically think, well, there's a condition here then for salvation. There's a condition here inherent in this. But in the original language here, this is actually a very confident statement that Paul is making here. He's not declaring here, if you're not, because he'd already established, no, they are, right? Because he says he's praising God for the fruit that they bear of their salvation. Isn't that what he did at the beginning of Colossians? He's not doubting that they're saved. He's not doubting that they haven't been reconciled to God and this isn't something they experience. He's actually making a confident assertion here. The verb continue in this, if you continue, that verb continue has a sense of something remaining in place. Has to deal with locality, right? There's not a linear movement he's talking about here. It's about like something that has continued to remain in place and has not shifted or moved. What Paul's trying to convey here is that there's a place where our faith must remain. It's not just the faith of our activity of believing or trusting in Christ, but more like faith has a place where it is supposed to stay put. Then he uses words like stable, right? That word stable in the original language means to lay a foundation, to establish on something. When you think about the foundation laid for a massive building and then something is established and placed upon that. Steadfast means firm, it's settled, it's grounded. The metaphor in the original language has to deal with like an anchor, all right? An anchor that's put in place and it's unmoved. Or like when someone is seated in a chair and does not get up, but they stay in place and they remain there. And not shifting means to not be dislodged or moved away from. This is kind of the picture Paul is trying to draw with us with the words that he's employing here. There's a place that we're not to be moved away from. There's a place in which our faith must remain. A place where our faith must be settled and grounded in. And come on, what is that place? Jesus, right? Shorthand, the gospel. The gospel. But he says, not shifting away from the gospel. And there's an image that came to my mind when I was studying this passage. So I robbed some clip art and did some other things. And I want to show you kind of what just I imagined really quick when I thought about this passage. And I thought about, you know, the gospel being like this place that is marked for us. And that's the sweet spot, right? That's the treasure, which is Christ, the riches of Christ. And everything away from that or outside of that or everything that moves us from that place is an indictment on us in this warning / encouragement that Paul is giving Christ followers here. That everything outside of that place of faith in the gospel and trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us has moved us away. And that could be self-righteousness. That could be a works-based salvation. That could be employing the traditions of men and thinking we need to follow those in addition to our trust in Jesus Christ. Or it could just be outright heresies. Throughout the church history, there have been heresies, and we're going to talk a few of them that through this series here that have plagued believers and have led them astray, proving that their faith was not genuine in the long run. So this is the idea I see here that Paul is saying that there is a place where believers must remain and they must not be dislodged from it. And that's the gospel. The hope of the gospel, as he says, as you heard from me, and is now being proclaimed everywhere we go. It's the gospel. And Paul was using this warning, I think, in a twofold fashion. First of all, to stir the hearts of those who might be tempted by these things they're hearing, like, yeah, I might need something in addition to Jesus. But I think also an encouragement to believers to avail themselves of this preserving power and presence of God that Jesus said, I've reconciled you in order to then present you this way. Knowing that there's a grace in our lives that God employs so that he can work at will and to work for our good pleasure. In Philippians, that tells us this great promise that he who began this good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, the second advent of our Lord. He's stirring the hearts of the believers. This is your before picture. This is your after picture. Here's the promise of what all of this means. Here's how you're going to be presented before God. And the proof is going to be faithful, persevering to the end. And it's a done deal if you're in Christ. And you may look at this going, man, this is hard work. There's nothing in this about hard work. This is not something you produce. Is that license to sin? No, I think we've established, again, if you've been here long enough, the Holy Spirit was given to us to sanctify us and to make us like Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit, there's never going to be a place in your life where you go, I'm free to sin. Woohoo! No. Because now there's a desire for holiness in your life. Now there's a desire to please God. Now there's a desire birthed by the Spirit of God for you to walk in the ways of the Lord and to lovingly and joyfully obey Him. So it's not a license to sin. It's just a work of God in the life of His people. And the proof, the evidence of authentic spirituality and conversion and genuine faith is, let's look at the long haul. Let's look at the long haul. And I know we want instant, quick things. And there's lots of people who respond to the message of the gospel because they just want it out of their situation. And they think this is what I need to be freed. But there's no loving Jesus. There's no real trusting in Him for their salvation. There was no genuine conversion. And counterfeit faith will eventually wither and die. It may take a while. And they may persist in the church for many, many years. But there is no life of God in it. And as I was thinking through this and praying, you know, I've been praying for our direction for the new year and things we're going to focus on. And I think I was stirred to a few things through this particular passage of what I feel is something I'm going to be praying and laboring hard for in the coming years for us. And I'm going to say this prophetically because I sense it with this kind of strength in my spirit here. And it's a twofold thing. And I want you to hear me. And I know you're going to say, well, this sounds kind of trivial, or this sounds like, well, there's nothing really great about these statements. And there may not be for you, but they're supremely important. The first is this, that we need to determine to make our spiritual walk and our growth in godliness the highest priority in our life. And you go, duh. Yet your life doesn't reflect that. Well, that's common sense. Well, how come you haven't prioritized it in your life? And the second is this. You need to make margin in your life to reflect that as your highest priority. Some of you have stuffed your life so full of things that this isn't a priority in your life. You can't make this a priority in your life. There's no prayer. There's no study of the Word of God. There's no fellowship with the saints of God. Why? Because you've got everything happening in your life. And I really sense when I looked at this passage, right, where Paul is issuing this exhortation / warning, right? If indeed we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel, that is what I'm going to be praying hard for us. And laboring towards equipping us that this is a reality. It's the work of God. He works and we work, right? But it's all His work, but But we're going to do this. But we need to determine to make our spiritual walk and our growth in godliness of the utmost and highest priority and create the margin to reflect that priority in our life. Here's how we're starting the new year for us. Wednesday, January 7th, we're going to start with 21 days of prayer and fasting. So Wednesday night, we're going to back to corporate prayer on Wednesday nights. Okay? We're going to pray. We're going to pray. And that needs to become a high priority for the people of God. One of the things I'm convicted of and weep over in our church is prayerlessness in our church. So we're going to pray, and we're going to begin by getting on our faces and coming before the Lord. And next Sunday, I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to have a fasting guide and a prayer guide that will guide us through the 21 days of what we're going to be praying for as we seek God together. But Wednesday nights, we're going to be here, and we're going to be on our faces, and we're going to be calling out to God. We're going to be calling out to God, and it starts there, and it ends there. Okay? That's what we need to do as a people of God here. I want you to prioritize the Word. And we talk about this and talk about it. It may just be so familiar to you, but are you doing it? Have you prioritized the Word of God? Guess how much the average person spends surfing the internet and social media every day? Give me a guess. 2 hours. That's exactly right. 2 hours a day. And I'm not talking about browsing the web or using the internet for your work. I'm talking about just wasting time, right? Looking at what everybody's status posts and pictures are, right? 2 hours is the average. You know some folks spend a lot more than that. If you set yourself to read the Bible every day and read through the Bible in an entire year, guess how long that'll take you each day? If you followed one of the Bible reading plans, less than 20 minutes, 15 minutes on average at a slower reading pace. So we can spend 2 hours wasting our time on the internet. We can spend 15 minutes feeding ourselves on the Word of God. Come on, man. That's like a no-brainer, right? But we need to prioritize the Word of God. We need to get in the Word of God. Pick a Bible reading program. Pick one. I don't care which one. I've got a couple of handouts for you in the back. If you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, there's like a million Bible reading plans, right? Where you can read through the New Testament, you know, many times. You can read the Old Testament, the New Testament, portions of each day, whatnot. I've got the ESV Daily Bible Reading Plan back there that has four sections to read from each day, which is some Old Testament wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs, and New Testament readings. And I've got another one back there that gets you through the Old Testament and the New Testament twice in a year. Pick one and do it. I don't care which one. I'm not even setting one for our church like we've done in the past. Just pick something and do it, right? Just get in the Word of God. Let's feed and nourish our souls with that. The third thing is we need to prioritize community. By God's grace, we're going to blow up our city groups this year. I want to see at least 5 or 6 city groups this year. It's the primary way we are going to enter into discipleship and discipling one another in this place. And my expectation is that you're committed to this church body. You will be part of a city group. And we will do life with one another, and we will disciple one another intentionally. And fourthly is this, I want you to prioritize mission. Prioritize mission. I'm going to be very intentional this year in several ways about pushing us out into the community, right, to get involved. However, the flip side of that is always a danger, is that becomes a program and people just want to go out and serve and do their thing and they're done. And what I want you to do is really to pray and see where is Jesus leading you out into your world, into the people you know, into your sphere of influence, and how can you engage in the mission of Jesus Christ in your world? I'm going to give you 2 examples from my life personally. As I was convicted in this area in my own life, and some of you may know this, maybe some of you may not know this, 6 months ago, I decided I'm going to volunteer at the Sanford Police Department as a chaplain. That has consumed many hours of my life that I had not planned, but it was my way of engaging on mission in the community. And God has opened some doors of conversation and relationships. You know, I had one of the officers just a couple of weeks ago. She began to unpack her life to me. And the pain that she's going through and what she's dealing with spiritually in her life. And other conversations I have. I'm not doing, none of these people are going to come here. I'm not doing it for that. I just need to engage in the world and the gifts and what God has called me to do that. And the second thing is my wife and I are becoming foster parents here in February. You know, and that's part of us engaging in the mission of Jesus Christ. Find out what that is for you. Find out what that is for your family and get busy about the mission of Jesus Christ. And those are things we are going to focus hard and heavy on this year. But it starts with prayer. Starts with prayer. I don't care what kind of fast you go through. I'm going to give you some options. Pick something. All right. Again, just do something. Doing nothing is not an option. All right. I just want you to do something, all right? Whether it's a media fast, whether it's a partial fast, whether it's meats and sweets fast, I don't care. You respond to what the Spirit of the Lord is prompting you to do, and you do it in obedience. And let's believe God together, and let's see God do something powerful and mighty in our midst. Amen? Amen. All right. I'll tell you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to partake of the Lord's table together as we close out this year in gratitude for the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He's done in our hearts and lives here. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. God, when I read this passage, when I understand, Lord, the implications of this reconciliation to God, now, we who were formerly strangers and enemies and alienated, and this insurmountable barrier of sin was between you and us. And there was not a thing we could do about that. You crossed that divide. You knocked that barrier down. You kicked it through. And you reconciled us to yourself. You loved us in your Son who gave himself for us. As the scripture says, through the shedding of his blood, paid the price for our rebellion and our hostility. And in exchange, we get all of the things of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful truth that is. And breathtaking to know that you'll present us one day before you in glory, and you will see us blameless and spotless. That the person in this room today who may be struggling in this area in their life and wondering if they are or if they're not, Lord, if they are in you, that desire, even just the desire for holiness, is an indication and evidence that they belong to you, God. Otherwise, we wouldn't desire that. And how breathtaking to know we're going to stand before you. And you'll say we're above reproach and blameless. All because of Jesus. All because of Him. So we shed any self-reliance today. We shed off any works-based anything in our life. And we completely look to Jesus in this moment. And as we as the people of God begin to take the table, partake of the table today and receive the bread and the cup today, we do so with gratitude in our hearts. We do so knowing, Lord God, that you're going to enable us to faithfully persevere. And I know sometimes in our life that looks like a crazy thing. But you are going to enable us to faithfully persevere to the end and present us before you. So we're going to worship in these next few moments. And I want you to reflect as we listen to the words of this hymn, as we sing them from our hearts, keeping in mind this reality of what your before picture looked like. Not in some morbid way, but remember what that looked like. Remember how you felt. Remember what it was like to be lost and hopeless, and to know that now you are reconciled. You are reconciled to Him by grace and through the shedding of His blood. And when you're ready today, you can partake of the table of the Lord, dipping the bread and partaking of the cup and proclaiming the death of our Lord until He returns.